I invite you to be heartily receptive as you contemplate these words from Psalm 130 as God's initiating and inviting you to worship Him. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Amen.
Let's honor our God this morning by singing to Him our song of praise, Hail to the Lord's Anointed.
Brothers and sisters, please join me in corporately confessing our sins using the words in the bulletin. It is a good day to me when thou givest me a glimpse of myself. Sin is my greatest evil, but thou art my greatest good. I have cause to loathe myself and not to seek self-honor, for no one desires to commend his own dunghill. My country, family, church fare worse because of my sins. For sinners bring judgment in thinking sins are small, or that God is not angry with them. Show me how to know when a thing is evil, which I think is right and good. How to know when what is lawful comes from an evil principle, such as desire for reputation or wealth by usury. Give me grace to recall my needs, my lack of knowing thy will in Scripture, of wisdom to guide others, of daily repentance, want of which keeps thee at bay, of the spirit of prayer, having words without love, of zeal for thy glory, seeking my own ends, of joy in thee and thy will, of love to others. Our sins are many, brothers and sisters, but God's mercy is more. Hear the assurance of pardon taken from Isaiah. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other.
Let's continue our worship as we sing our song of thanksgiving.
Jesus, my cross I've taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet our rich is my condition. God in heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and they have left my Savior to human hearts and looks deceived. Thou art not like them untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, foes may hate and friends disown me, show thy face and all is bright. Men may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to haunt me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twill not in joy to charm me, that joy unmixed with thee. Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn and pain, in thy service pain is with thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee Abba Father, I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather, all must work sin. think what spirit dwells within me. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou?
Our song of preparation this morning was written by a man named Henry Francis Light. He actually wrote Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken, which we just sang. But this song, Abide With Me, was written the last few weeks of this man's life. It's a prayer to God to remain present through our life, through trials and through death. So let's sing these words found in Abide With Me.
As falls the eventide, the darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me. Thou on my head in early youth did smile, in the rebellious and perverse meanwhile, thou hast not left me, though I oft left thee. Unto the close, Lord, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can fill the tempter's power? Who like thyself, my guide and stay can be. Through cloud and sunshine, abide with thee. Thank you. foe, with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no way, tears lose their bitterness. Where is thy sting, death? Where grave thy victory? Our triumph still abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's faint shadows flee. In life and death, Lord, abide with thee. In life and death, Lord, abide with thee. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Join me as we come together before the Lord in prayer. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to worship together. I confess that it is something I have entirely taken for granted up until the start of this year. How good and pleasant it has been to worship you with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for your abundant kindness and mercy in allowing us to meet in person and worship together the last couple months. I pray we do not have to go back to meeting virtually, and if any government orders come out requiring that, you would give us wisdom and discretion in how to proceed in accordance with your commands. Lord, I would like to pray for the communities around our new building that are being built. I pray you would be in their midst and that you would be working in these new homes once they are inhabited. I pray you would shine through our congregation into these communities and that your name would be proclaimed. Please use us in this property as tools for your kingdom as you see fit. Please be with us as we hear your word preached today. Give us attentive ears to hear your word. Let not one inaccurate word come from Tyler's mouth, but speak through him in your word. In your son's name we pray, amen.
Well, it's a joy to be worshiping with you today on the Lord's Day and to bring to you the word of God preached. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, where we will be looking at verses 1 through 10. Luke 17, 1 through 10. So this first part of Luke 17 is really a collection of brief teachings of Jesus that is part of a greater whole of parables and stories that he has been teaching to his disciples, the Pharisees, and others along the way. And at first glance, it may seem that they are sort of randomly pieced together, and yet I hope to show you and to make it clear that Luke's inclusion of these really does have a great purpose and much to teach us about life as followers of our Savior. So with that in mind, I'll read the text and pray. This is Luke 17, 1 through 10, And I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible translation, so it might be different from the one that you have. Hear the word of the Lord. He said to his disciples, "Offenses will certainly come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed," the Lord said, "you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Which one of you, having a servant tending sheep or plowing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat?' Instead, will he not tell him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, get ready, and serve me while I eat and drink. Later, you can eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did what was commanded? In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, 'We are worthless servants. We've only done our duty.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Please join me in prayer. O Lord, our God, you are our Father. You are the one who loves us and cares for us and provides all that we need. And we are thankful for this opportunity to gather together as your people, united in our faith, united in our union with Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to be with us, to be present here, to help us understand what your word is teaching, what you, Lord Jesus, have said here. And I pray that you would help us to really put these things into practice in our lives so that we may grow in our discipleship, that we may grow in our love for you and one another. We commit this to you and we pray that you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have a favorite novel or a story that you just love and go back to again and again? One of my favorite novels is Alexandre Dumas' classic, The Count of Monte Cristo. You may or may not have read it or even seen the movie that was made based on the story. So this story is really an epic tale of love, of betrayal, of despair, of hopelessness, of miraculous escape, of revenge and forgiveness. And so the central character of The Count of Monte Cristo is Edmond Dantès, who is a young sailor that was given the privilege of being the captain of a merchant ship, even though he was not experienced and very young. He was also deeply in love with a young woman, Mercedes, who he wished to marry. This success that Dantès experienced caused many that knew him to be jealous of him, and some of those enemies plotted to have him imprisoned for treason that he was not guilty of. Dantès was sent to an island prison, the Chateau d'If, as the book says, where he spent 14 years plotting his revenge and learning much from an imprisoned Italian priest who taught him what he would use later on to enact his plan of revenge. And the most enraging enemy was his friend and fellow sailor, Fernand Mondego. Fernand loved and married his girl, Mercedes, after Dantès was thrown into prison. So this story has a lot of twists and turns, and I'll spare you the details, but what matters is that Dantès finds an enormous treasure that the priest in prison told him to find, and he uses it to transform himself into the Count of Monte Cristo after he escapes the prison, so that he could have his revenge on Mondego and others. His plan was working. He was making his plan come to life. And yet, through a series of events, Dantes realizes that he has gone too far with his revenge. It was destroying those he loved deep down. And he learns one of many things, that forgiveness truly matters. He even says this when he makes this famous declaration to one of his enemies, where he says, "I am the one whom you sold, betrayed, and dishonored. I am the one whose fiancé you prostituted. I am the one on whom you trampled in order to attain a fortune. I am the one whose father you condemned to starvation, and the one who condemned you to starvation, but who nonetheless forgives you, because he himself needs forgiveness. I am Edmond Dantes." Stories like this should really make us wonder where we stand with forgiveness and revenge, where we stand with faith and doubt, where we stand with humility and pride. These three contrasts, forgiveness and revenge, faith and doubt, and humility and pride, are directly addressed in what Jesus is teaching his disciples in this passage. We'll see with the help of the Holy Spirit that we need to practice extraordinary forgiveness, to live with real faith, and to pursue humility. And these things are needed because we wrestle with the world, with our own flesh, and with the devil, who opposes what God has given us in Jesus and his gospel, which provides all that we need to love God and each other. And so let's journey through these three themes in this passage, step by step. And we'll begin with verses 1 through 4 that focus primarily on forgiveness. I'll read the verses again so that we have those in mind. He said to his disciples, "Offenses will certainly come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So Jesus begins this series of teaching by reminding the disciples about a very real experience. Offenses will come. An offense is defined as a cause of stumbling and something that outrages the moral or physical senses. Another way to say this, as some translations write it, is temptations will surely come, or certainly come. And the Greek word behind this is this really interesting word called skandala. We get our English word scandal from this. And this word can mean something like a trap or a snare or an obstacle that gets in the way. So what Jesus is going on about in this first part is one of the sad realities of living in a broken world. We know this very well because we live in the tension of offense and avoidance of temptation. This is a very matter-of-fact way of saying what we all know to be true. There are offenses and temptations all around us. We see them and experience them daily. Jesus recognizes this and gives his disciples a very strong warning about not being the cause of offense, especially to these little ones, which are probably those who are weak and vulnerable, including children, but others as well. It could have a spiritual sense to it too, those who are little or weak and vulnerable in their faith. And so he uses this powerful imagery of a millstone, which was a very large stone that was used to grind down grain for use in food preparation, to emphasize the seriousness of his teaching. What he's saying is that it would be better for someone to drown than to cause temptation, which is very powerful. Jesus connects this reality of offense and temptation directly to a call for extraordinary forgiveness, which is the center of these four verses. His command, "Be on your guard," in verse 3, is really a bridge into this teaching. He calls his disciples to be watchful and to be awake to sin and offense. So what Jesus is teaching is very countercultural to how we experience life. The narratives of our world and our time are the opposite of this. We can very easily fall into the trap of pushing people aside as we strive to achieve and perform, which has been true of humanity throughout creation and time. We can cause others to fall so that we come out on top. This ugly reality shows itself in many ways. It happens in workplace situations. It happens in families and even among Christians. So Jesus is calling his disciples to a new reality. Forgiveness of this variety does not come naturally to us. You see, the biblical understanding of forgiveness is very different than other worldly forms. To sum up what biblical forgiveness is, we can understand it as the freeing of a person from guilt and its consequences, including punishment. It is usually an act of favor, compassion, or love, with the aim of restoring a broken personal relationship. Extraordinary forgiveness begins and ends with God. There are so many examples of God's forgiveness in the Bible. From creation to new creation, which are the two bookends of Scripture, God's forgiveness is on display. One helpful example of this comes from the book of Nehemiah in chapter 9. And the context of this is the exiles returning from their banishment to Babylon, and they're doing a very national and public confession of faith during a time of great spiritual renewal among the people of Israel. Here's what it says. "But our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wonders you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. And you did not abandon them." This passage in Nehemiah speaks of God's covenant faithfulness and his everlasting love towards his people. And so we must look at forgiveness through this lens. You see, the forgiveness God provides to us by grace is our example, since we have been forgiven much. God's patience with us is our motivation to do the same towards others. So with all this in mind, we need to take Jesus' instructions here on forgiveness to heart. And so he gives us two very practical actions to take. When sinned against, we are called to rebuke. When approached with repentance, we are called to forgive. And of these two, it seems that forgiving when repentance is offered is so much easier. It's the rebuking part that makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Rebuke in this context means to express strong disapproval to another person, to denounce what was done. And we really have two options in rebuking. We can either rebuke harshly, or we can rebuke gently. And most of the time we think of rebuking as something that's harsh, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. So we need to really ask ourselves, who do we need to rebuke? That sounds really hard to do, but it's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Has someone sinned against you? If so, you have the freedom in the gospel and because of what Christ has done to go and bring that offense to the attention of the one who did it. I would even say it's necessary to do so, since God uses other Christians to help us progress in holiness and sanctification. In many ways, God models this for us. He rebukes us in our sin because he is our loving Father who desires to demonstrate his love for us. Jesus' work in his life, death, and resurrection is a confrontation of our sin and our need of faith and repentance. And so we must then, because of the model that we have been given, because of the way that God rebukes us and calls us to repentance, we need to, with gentleness and love towards one another, we need to go and help each other through gentle rebuke to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil with the help of the Holy Spirit. We're called to help each other grow by pointing out sin in our own lives and in each other's lives. This is a hard thing to do. This is something that's very uncomfortable, and we as Christians don't want to do this naturally. But God is calling us to do something greater, to do something more important than our own uncomfortable feelings. We're called to help each other press on in the faith because of Christ's love for us. The other side of this teaching is forgiveness. What Jesus calls forgiveness here is very different than what we might commonly think. He's teaching us to be firmly committed to a life of frequent forgiveness. This is not a license to just forgive once or twice and then to hold grudges. No, we must forgive, as he says in verse 4. There is a point to this type of forgiveness. It's not meant to be the song that never ends, that goes on and on, my friend, like that annoying song goes. No, this forgiveness is very purposeful. It has a point and a purpose in it. This extraordinary forgiveness that Jesus is teaching encourages faith in him, and it encourages true repentance. It emphasizes and highlights the amazing and scandalous grace of God that gives us the freedom to go to God with our brokenness, with our darkness, with our idolatry, with our sin, and repent and believe the gospel. This kind of forgiveness is full of mercy. Now, there is a danger here in allowing ourselves to be stepped on again and again by others, but that's really better than being full of pride and anger towards each other. We should be careful, and yet we must be forgiving. We must love each other by forgiving each other and even rebuking each other. Doesn't this really work itself out in our relationships? Obviously it does. So who do you need to forgive? Ask yourself that question. Has someone come to you with repentance and requested your forgiveness? Who do you need to go to and request forgiveness because of your sin against that person? You know, in marriage, we have to be committed to extraordinary forgiveness if growth and reconciliation is to truly happen. This has certainly been true in my own marriage. Now that Rachel and I have completed our educational journeys, which took in way too long, we've realized that our marriage, while being generally good, was not really flourishing and not really growing as it could have. And so this realization has brought us to a place where we need both forgiveness and rebuke. It's so easy to put yourself before others, which pushes the desire to forgive away. Jesus is teaching us here in this first part of the passage to pursue extraordinary forgiveness and gentle rebuke because of the gospel and the freedom that we have in Christ. So after hearing this teaching on forgiveness, the apostles asked him to increase their faith. And so Jesus turns his attention to this subject. I'll read these verses again, verses 5 and 6, so that we have them in view. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed," the Lord said, "you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." So it's very interesting in the way that Luke has written this passage that the apostles' response was, "Increase our faith." This is at the same time to be admired and commended and to view with great caution. It seems well intended, but it can also lead us to a false sense of faith. So we have to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's responding to the disciples' request for increased faith. And why wouldn't they want more faith after hearing what Jesus said about rebuking and forgiving? I would want that too if I heard what he said. And so instead of giving a straight answer, Jesus, as he usually does, uses vivid imagery to make his points. And so the use of a mustard seed and a mulberry tree helpfully illustrates what real faith is and how it works. So before we try to understand what real faith is, it's important for us to consider counterfeit faith. Like a fake dollar bill, counterfeit faith looks like real faith. It seems to be pointing to similar things. But what is not typically seen is the dark side of this false kind of faith. Counterfeit faith says, yeah, sure, God is the author of faith, but I really have to rely on myself to get by in life. I have all I need in myself. My strength, my status, my resources, and my influence can really make things happen. Not really faith in God. This is the furthest thing from true faith. We look at the world around us and see others who are successful and who are influential. And so this causes us to want what they have instead of truly walking by faith in Jesus Christ. Another satanic and evil form of counterfeit faith is one that says, if I believe enough, or if I want this enough, God will give this to me. It comes in various forms and is one of the most deadly traps of the devil. We see it in obvious ways, like in the false theology of the prosperity gospel. And yet there are more subtle ways that this appears. Connected with a misunderstanding of forgiveness and repentance, this quieter form of counterfeit faith says that I must do what is pleasing to God so that he will give me his love and grace. It even shows up in a transactional form. If I repent and really try to resist temptation, then God must love me and give me what I desire. These and many other false ideas of faith bring about much confusion that needs to be cleared away with what Jesus is actually teaching here about faith. Real faith is described by Jesus as one that can do what seems impossible. He's using this vivid imagery of a mustard seed and a mulberry tree to make this point about faith. True faith is shaped by what God has done and is doing in our lives. Faith is a constant outlook of trust towards God. It is the abandonment of all reliance on our own efforts, and it is full confidence in Him, in His Word, and in His promises. The object of our faith is the Holy Trinity. Faith is confidently and trustingly knowing, loving, and following the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Faith is confidence in and commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. These attitudes and these truths remain sure even though the object of our faith is unseen. True faith is seen in joyful obedience, in love, and in good works. The teaching Jesus is giving here is incredibly applicable to life as a disciple. You see, faith forces us to turn to God in humble reliance, because without Him we could do nothing. I love the way the author of the book of Hebrews applies faith, and I think it's really helpful here. In chapter 11, a list of those from the history of God's people who lived by faith is given, which causes the writer to write these words at the end of the chapter and into the first part of chapter 12. All these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Putting these truths about faith into practice is very risky. It requires us to follow God without knowing exactly where he's leading us. The kind of faith Jesus is talking about here, if truly lived, will give us the hope and sense of God's love that we all need more than anything else. So from this teaching on faith, as Luke has written it, Jesus immediately speaks about a servant and a master. And he asks this really long question to make a point about service and humility in verses 7 through 10. I'll read them again so that we have them in view. Jesus says, "Which one of you, having a servant tending sheep or plowing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? Instead, will he not tell him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, get ready and serve me while I eat and drink. Later you can eat and drink.' Does he thank that servant because he did what was commanded? In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, 'We are worthless servants. We've only done our duty.'" It would be very easy to see this as something that we should imitate, or it would be very easy to be confused by what Jesus says. And so instead of getting caught up in trying to decipher what he says too much, we should really see this example as Jesus using something from everyday life among the biblical audience who was listening to him, something that they would have understood very easily. So what we have envisioned here is a small landholder or farmer whose one slave performs the various outdoor and household duties that would be divided between many slaves in a larger situation. This household and master-slave analogy is really a fixture in Luke's gospel. It provides the basis for other important teaching on things like kinship and faithfulness and status seeking, as we see in Luke 12 and 16 and 22. And so in this instance, this parable really turns on the observation that a slave who is simply completing his work does not, by doing so, place his master under any obligation to reward him in some way. That is, the absurdity that Jesus outlines draws on a particular and taken-for-granted social script or idea that was very apparent and known to the ancient readers, but is easily missed by many contemporary ones like ourselves. And so in this script, giving thanks would not really refer to a verbal expression of gratitude or social politeness, but to really place the master in debt to the slave or to the servant. And so it seems like this message is deliberately designed by Jesus to help his disciples think differently than the Pharisees. Jesus really opposes any suggestion that obedience might be used as a means to gain honor, or one that might engage in obedience in order to receive a reward. Instead, what he's saying is that remembering those who are in need with justice and compassion, working for the restoration of the sinner into the community of God's family, doing what God has called us to do, are simply practices that are the daily diet of those who call themselves disciples of Jesus. These are not extraordinary in any way, and they do not provide any kind of basis for us to advance in status or power within our own community of the church. Jesus really completes his teaching in this whole passage with this instruction on humility and duty. this teaching is meant to call us to abandon any sense of pride and desire for reward in our good works. Pride is a great evil because it involves pretending to have a greatness and a glory that belong rightly to God alone. Humility is an attitude of lowliness and obedience, grounded in the recognition of our status before God as his creatures and his children. At its heart, humility is a form of self-knowledge. It is, as one philosopher defines, the habit of living in the truth. Humility is a recognition of the way things really are. It's a recognition of the truth about ourselves in relation to God, to the world around us, and to other people. And so Jesus is calling us to fight against pride, to fight against self-exaltation, self-justification, and thinking that God owes us anything. Excuse me. This is a call to fight against pride. I love how the book of James gives us much to think about in applying this teaching on humility. In chapter 4, James writes these words. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Do they come from your passions? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Listen to what a modern writer and Bible teacher describes what pride cheats us out of. This is very interesting. My name is pride. I am a cheater. I cheat you of your God-given destiny because you demand your own way. I cheat you of contentment because you deserve better than this. I cheat you of knowledge because you already know it all. I cheat you of healing because you're too full of me to forgive. I cheat you of holiness because you refuse to admit when you're wrong. I cheat you of vision because you'd rather look in the mirror than out a window. I cheat you of genuine friendship because nobody's going to know the real you. I cheat you of love because real romance demands sacrifice. I cheat you of greatness in heaven because you refuse to wash another's feet on earth. I cheat you of God's glory because I convince you to seek your own. My name is pride. I am a cheater. You like me because you think I'm always looking out for you. Untrue. I'm looking to make a fool of you. God has so much for you, I admit, but don't worry. If you stick with me, you'll never know. Isn't that an interesting way to think about pride? Pride is deadly and is only destroyed by gospel and Christ-centered humility. So how are we to be humble? How are we to see that what we do for God is simply a joyful response to the grace that he has given us in Jesus Christ? Here are a few things that can help us be humble. We need to gratefully recognize that we are finite and fallen creatures who live in a broken world. We need to be rooted in the fertile soil of the gospel that produces confidence in Christ. We need to be motivated by love for God and others in all that we do. We need to deny ourselves and our self-idolatry We need to joyfully respond to realities beyond ourselves by knowing the one who transcends us. We need to take an interest in the good, the true, and the beautiful for their own sake, which is the opposite of pride. We need to become like little children when we approach God, our Father, and live in His light. We need to pursue what is pleasing and excellent in God's eyes. Christ's teaching here in Luke's gospel is beautifully tied together, as I hope I have made clear to you. The life of one who knows, loves, and follows Jesus is truly shaped by forgiveness, faith, and humility. All of these describe Christ and are perfectly pictured for us in His life, death, and resurrection. So, dear brother or sister in Christ, God is graciously exhorting you to love Him and ask Him to renew your heart in these ways. He is faithful and will do what He has promised for you. If you're listening to this and cannot say that you know Christ, God is calling you to faith and repentance. He is rebuking you in your sin and calling you to come to Him with a contrite and broken heart, because He has loved the world by sending His Son to stand in the place of sinners and to bring them out of darkness and into His marvelous light by grace through faith. Forgiveness, faith, and humility are centered and fixed on the cross and in our triune God who is faithful and true. Please pray with me as we ask God to make this come home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are faithful. You are true. You forgive us. You are confident. You are humble. And yet You have entered into our world through Your Son and His incarnation, and You have made us Your children, those of us who live by faith in the one true and living God. Father, I pray that You would help us to pursue these things, forgiveness, faith, and humility. Help us by Your Spirit to do what is needed, to do what is pleasing and excellent in Your eyes, to pursue what is true, good, and beautiful as You define those things. Help us to live by Your truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our song of response.
I give thee back all my fire, oh, that
invite you to receive these words as the benediction. There is a command for us in this benediction, but there is, most of all, a promise from God. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen.